Many of you know my testimony, and those of you who don't know my testimony is pretty much wrapped around being an outdoorsman, primarily being a rock climber. For many, many years of my life, I lived, breathed, and literally worshipped rock climbing. It was what I did. It's what I desired to do. And if I had any spare moment of time, if I had any time in the evening after work or on the weekend, you would find me out on the rock climbing and climbing hard and trying to improve in my skills of climbing. Something that I learned early in climbing was if you were going to become a better climber, you needed to learn to trust your gear. In fact, you cannot improve if you do not trust the gear that you are using. If you don't trust your harness, if you don't trust the rope, if you don't trust the bolts or the gear that you put in the rock to hold you and catch you on a fall, if potentially you do fall, your climbing is greatly hindered. Either you don't ascend, you don't improve, you don't grow in your ability to climb, or when you're literally on a climb, you can literally be frozen in fear. In fact, I had experienced that multitude of times when I was a new climber and even experienced as a experienced climber. There's this thing in climbing called jackhammer leg that when you get up on a cliff, and you see this with new climbers, they get up to a certain elevation and suddenly they're struck with fear that they are way off the ground and they don't know if they can go up and they don't know if the gear is going to hold them. And so what you find their leg doing is literally doing this on the rock, just jackhammering one of their legs. And they can't settle it down. It's so hard to get it calmed down. If a person is going to improve in climbing, or in any sport for that matter, there is a sense in which, especially in climbing, you have to trust your gear if you're going to improve. I share that illustration with you because in many ways, in some ways, our walk with Christ is similar to that example of trusting your gear. That in order for you and in order for me to progress in our Christian lives, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, it is imperative that we trust in the gear that God has given us, primarily His grace. His grace. The gear that God has given each and every believer as they ascend upwards in their climb with God on this earth and God and His holiness. The gear that God has given us is His grace. Grace to believe and trust that if we fall or if we sin, His grace covers our sin. Not only grace in the pardon from our sin as believers, but also grace in the power to overcome sin in our lives. This is so vital for us as believers. This trust in the gear of God begins with first trusting that His grace catches us when we fall, and that His grace literally after He catches us from falling, literally commissions us to press on in the upward call of God, as Paul says in Philippians. If a believer does not have the assurance of God's grace in their progress in the upward call of God, they will greatly suffer. They will be literally frozen with fear, or they will give themselves over to a works-based righteousness or a works-based right standing with God, where one becomes so enraptured with a fear that God actually loves them that Christianity becomes a list of do's and don'ts, a list of morality, a list of things that you have to do to earn God's favor. Literally frozen with fear and doubt. Like the nation of Israel was when Goliath challenged the armies of the living God, all of the soldiers were literally frozen with fear. But not all. There was David. And David was the one who was able to fight Goliath because he had faith in the gear that God had given him, that God would sustain him by His grace and see him through the battle. without trusting in God's grace, in the progress, in the upward call of God, Christians will be frozen with fear. Or like the nation of Israel, when they froze in fear under the leadership and rulership of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar made the golden statue and he told everyone that they were going to bow down and worship his statue, and everyone bowed down in worship of that statue out of fear of what Nebuchadnezzar could do, except three. You remember the three? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't bow down. They weren't frozen in fear because they had faith. They believed that God would see them through. His grace would be there. In fact, I love what they say to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. It says, they said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not give to you an answer concerning this matter," the matter of worshiping the statue. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." It's pretty confident, don't you think? But then they say this, and I love this, verse 18. "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Faith. It was trust in God's grace to see them through the situation, whether they were spared from the fiery furnace or whether they perished in the fiery furnace. They knew that God's grace would meet them where they were. Beloved, assurance is so vital to your walk with God. It is absolutely essential. It is what gives you the confidence to face life's trials. It is what gives you the confidence to pick up your cross and follow after Christ daily. It is what gives you the confidence to live for Christ with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your might. Confessing, repenting of sin, and pursuing righteousness, the only means to do this is assurance. Assurance that you have the right gear, that God has given you his grace to catch you when you fall and to commission you to live righteously. Evidently, God knew that assurance is vital to us as believers, because in this epistle that we come to this morning in 1 John, we read the importance of assurance. John gives us many verses about our need to have assurance. In fact, I remind you of 1 John 5:13, which is the purpose of this book. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The whole purpose of this epistle was written by John to help the believers have a knowledge, an assurance of knowledge that they have eternal life. And notice, I said have eternal life, not will have. That you know that you will have it someday, but that you have it now. God knows how important it is for his people to have assurance. Assurance that they are loved by him. Assurance that they are his children. Assurance that their sins are forgiven. And assurance that they have been brought into fellowship with him through the new birth. And they have a power to live a life that is pleasing unto God. And God wants you, beloved, to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know that you are saved, so that you can literally live a joyful, victorious Christian life, not a defeated, discouraged, and doldrum Christian life, but a victorious Christian life, one that is filled with confidence in Christ. In fact, John is so clear about this in his epistle. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, we come across that term confidence. Notice what he says there. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he wants us to have confidence in the return of Christ. Notice verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." The writer is all about helping us have the confidence that we need to live the life that he calls us to, so that we can have confidence at the return of Christ. And not only confidence at the return of Christ, but confidence in the judgment of Christ. Move over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Notice what he says. I love that verse, by the way. "We have come to know and have believed," what? "The love," excuse me, "which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have," what? "Confidence in the day of judgment." John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us his epistle so that we would have assurance that we have eternal life, so that we would have confidence at the return of Christ, so that we could stand with confidence on the day of judgment with Christ. But assurance, beloved, isn't just tied to the return of Christ and the judgment of Christ, the future judgment of Christ. Confidence is tied to literally our daily walk with Christ. It is tied to our fellowship and our communion with Christ. And that is what John makes so clear in the verses we come to this morning. In John chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, look at them and read them with me. Notice what he says. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence with God," or before God. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." You see, John is not only concerned that these believers and that you and I would have assurance of our salvation, assurance that at the return of Christ and the judgment of Christ, we can have confidence at that moment in time. But John is even concerned about our daily walk with Christ. He wants us to have an assurance that we are of the truth, as it says in verse 19. An assurance that as we live our lives, we can have a confidence in knowing that Christ is with us and has saved us and will ultimately one day glorify us. This is an essential aspect of these verses that we come to this morning, beloved. And in verses 21 through 24, John, he really launches off on this assurance motif. He's already brought it up in verse 19. "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And what he is talking about is he is saying that, look, we will have an assurance that we are of the truth by the love that we have for God and for others. He continues with this assurance topic in verses 21 through 24. And he is really speaking of having assurance in our relationship with Christ, speaking of assurance in terms of our communion with God and our fellowship with God. And we see this in the language in which John writes this in. Look what he says in verse 21. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." That is a key little prepositional phrase. Confidence before God, the Greek term prostantheon. Literally, it means to have confidence that is God-ward, that is toward God. Confidence that brings us into an intimate relationship with God. It is a daily face-to-face relationship with God, so to speak, one that is seen in a continual communion with God. And we see it in his mention of prayer in verse 32, in verse 22, where he says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him." Note the present tense, ongoing verb, whatever we are asking of God. We have confidence. Beloved, this is all about having assurance in your relationship and fellowship with God. And John really cares that you understand that you can have assurance and you can walk in confidence before the Holy God. And that as you pray and you commune with him, you can have a confidence that he hears you, that he cares for you, that he is with you, and that he will answer you. And beloved, this is not some second-rate assurance that John is talking about. He is talking about a bold confidence. That word there for confidence is parousia, and the word speaks of having an attitude of openness that stems from a freedom of fear. In other words, what he's saying is it's speaking of a boldness that is connected to your speech. It's one that is outspoken. It is one that is plain or bold. And so what he's getting at is when you come into the presence of God, when you approach him in prayer, or when you're communing with him throughout your daily life, you have a freedom of speech with God. You can come into the Holy of Holies, so to speak, and speak openly with your God and have freedom from fear, boldness, confidence. This is confidence that is almost unimaginable. It's almost presumptuous of us to think that we could actually come into the throne room of God and have this confidence into the Holy of Holies, where you can ask him or tell him whatever is on your heart, and you can ask him as long as it's obviously in line with the will of God. We're going to see that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. But you feel at liberty to commune with God. I don't know about you, but that's amazing to me. It's amazing to me when I think about the person and the nature of God himself, especially when I think of his holiness. But if it's hard to believe that you can have this confidence, then, beloved, I would remind you to read some of the Psalms. The psalmist is so bold in how he approaches God in the Old Testament even. And if you doubt this confidence that you can have before God, then I would encourage you to read verses like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, "Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." In the language, literally, it's all your anxiety cast upon him. It's emphasized. In other words, it's to say, don't hold anything back. Come into the presence of God and give it all to him. Tell him everything that's going on your heart, all the burdens that you're carrying, and cast them upon him because he cares for you. That's confidence. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We're encouraged to come to God with confidence. We're encouraged to come to the throne of grace. I love it that it's a throne of grace, not judgment. It's a throne of time of grace when we need help, where we can receive mercy. And this is the same heart that John has for us, beloved, in this passage. We even see it in the introductory word that he gives in verse 21. Look what he says. What's the word that he says? Beloved. Beloved. I love that verse. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In other words, what he is saying is, beloved, it's a term of endearment. It's a term that he is really declaring them. They are the beloved. They are the ones that are the loved ones by God. And because you're the loved ones of God, you can have confidence with God, one that is free from fear, enabling you to commune with God freely, openly, commune with your heavenly Father like a child would his own father. Beloved, that is amazing confidence that God promises you and I this morning. But I want you to notice there are some caveats to this confidence that God promises you. There's actually two caveats that we read in the passage before us. The first caveat to this confidence is that if you're going to have the kind of confidence that he's promising you, you must have a clean conscience. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. This gives the understanding, beloved, that a believer can have confidence if their heart does not condemn them. In other words, the confidence is available for you if you don't have a heart that is condemning you, literally bringing to your awareness of the guilt of your sin. In other words, if you have your conscience is not accusing you of sin in your life, rather than your conscience excusing you for any false accusations of sin in your life. This is all about the conscience, that word that speaks of if your heart does not condemn you. That if gives the possibility that your heart can condemn you and will at times condemn you. But the word that he uses there is kataginosko, and it literally means to know against or to find fault with or to determine or judge to be utterly wrong or guilty. And so what John is saying is if your heart is not condemning you for sin in your life, then you can have confidence. This, by the way, is what separates us from the animal kingdom. That your heart can actually judge your own actions. That you have the ability to discern what you do and what you do is right or wrong. That is not something that animals have. And that's because we were made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God has given to man the ability to self-reflect, to be self-aware, to analyze the motives of the heart and the actions of the life. And this is what is termed as the conscience. The conscience takes note of what we do, and it either accuses us of wrongdoing or it excuses us of wrongdoing. And I don't mean that it excuses you, like you can make an excuse for your sin. What I'm talking about is the conscience will literally acquit you of the crimes that you might be charged of. The conscience is vital. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says, Paul talking about the conscience and speaking of the Gentiles, he says that in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending them. The conscience is the mechanism of man that tells us when we're doing something wrong or doing something right. If you do something sinful, or if you are acting in a sinful way, or you're having a sinful attitude, and you do something sinful, your conscience will accuse you. It will condemn you. It will testify to you that what you're doing is wrong. But conversely, if you're doing something that is right and you're doing something that honors the Lord, your conscience will testify to you that you did something right, that it was good what you did. And it will oftentimes be followed up with a sense of satisfaction and joy. But when you do something wrong, your conscience will testify that it is sin. It will indict you. It will cause you to feel guilty. And if you persist in sin, it can bring on depression and doubt. I like to think of the conscience as kind of like the warning system of your soul, kind of like your nervous system is the warning to your body. Whenever you cut yourself or you burn your hand or you do something to injure you, you feel pain. That's what your conscience does. Whenever you do something in the spiritual realm and you sin against God, you feel pain. The conscience is like the warning system of your soul. And beloved, everyone has a conscience. Everyone. Unbelievers and believers. But an unbeliever's conscience is far different than that of a believer's conscience. You see, an unbeliever's conscience is marred by sin, polluted by sin. And it is dulled by sin, and it can be deceived by Satan, and it is oftentimes falsely directed by the world system of what is morally right and what is morally wrong. And an unbeliever is enslaved in that system, and the conscience is dulled. And if a person sins and continues to sin as an unbeliever, they can literally sear their conscience, as it says in the Word of God. When you think of searing, I always think about, I had a good friend of mine who was a rancher, and we would often go out and he'd have to dehorn his cattle. And he had one that had grown, it was starting to grow back into the skull of this cow. And so we had to hacksaw it off. I know it's a little gory, but as we hacksawed it off, the blood was just coming out. And what he did to stop that bleeding was get a fiery hot iron and put it right over that spot and cauterize that wound to stop the bleeding. You see, a person who is continually persisting in their sin, they can dull their conscience, but ultimately sear the conscience to the point where the nerve endings, so to speak, of the conscience are so dulled that they don't even see that it's wrong or feel the pain when they commit the sin. You ever wonder why? You can be like, how can somebody commit such horrible sin? Well, they didn't just all of a sudden do that sin. They slowly fell down and down and down into that sin to the point that the conscience was completely seared, that it really didn't matter. That is a far different state than the conscience of the believer. The believer has a radically different conscience, and that's because when a person comes to Christ, their conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 says that our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. This means that when a believer comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, their conscience is literally set free by the atoning work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, that Jesus Christ on the cross bears the guilt of their sin and becomes their sin bearer, a guilt offering. And when they come to the cross of Jesus Christ, the burden of a life of sin that has weighed down the conscience, dulled the conscience, and maybe even seared the conscience, it is released at the cross, set free. So I love that hymn we sang, "And Can It Be?" My soul long imprisoned, right? And then the chains fall off and you're set free. That is what the hymn writer is speaking of. The believer's conscience is cleansed by the work of Christ, the guilt paid on the cross for that sin. And then it is made sensitive to God through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. I love what Romans 9 verse 1 says. You don't need to turn there, just listen. Paul gives us an insight into the conscience as a believer. He says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." You see, that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer has their conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ, but it's also informed by the Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ. And when a believer comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and their conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ, it's also informed by the Spirit of Christ. And so now the believer has a conscience that is sensitive to sin, aware of unrighteousness in the life, and also aware of righteousness in the life. The conscience is vital to us as believers. And John wants you to know and I to know that we can have confidence before God if we have our conscience cleansed in Christ. Verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I love that verse because what John is really saying here is he's saying, look, where do you go when you sin? You know, as a believer, it's a blessing to have a cleansed conscience. It's a blessing to have a conscience that is made aware of sin and enlightened to God. But it can also be a really hard thing for a believer because now there is a conviction of sin that was not there before. And a believer who's been made aware and made alive to the grace of God and the Word of God, now suddenly the conscience becomes sensitive and a believer can literally find themselves seeing that everything they do and everything they think is nothing but sin. It can be a negative effect. And this can greatly hinder confidence before God. And so John gives verse 20 to encourage all believers in that state. He says, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What he's saying is there comes a time that even the believer needs to come to the realization that God is greater than your heart. God has a higher standard even than your own conscience, and it is Him. And then he adds, and He knows all things. And I love that because what he's saying is, and He knows the real situation of your heart before God. He knows that you have been redeemed. He knows that you have been placed in Christ by the work of Christ. He knows that you have been redeemed and you have been given a new heart by the grace of God. And He knows that you are His child. And He knows that you're going to sin. And when your heart condemns you, you can know that He knows this. Where do you go when you sin as a believer? Where do you go? You go to the cross and you go to the omniscience of God Himself. He knows your heart. And that is what John is saying. This is what gives you the confidence that you need with God. Which is why John continues in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence with God. Confidence comes when our conscience is cleansed and we are truly resting in the work of Christ on our behalf. Now, John is not speaking of sinlessness here. He's not saying that our heart will no longer condemn us because we're without sin. That's not the case. We know that. We've brought that up a bunch of times in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. Nor is John speaking of a conscience that is not sensitive to sin. He's not saying, oh, you know, it doesn't matter if you sin or not. That's not what John is saying either. What he is speaking of, beloved, is a believer's heart is not condemning them because sin has been dealt with rightly in Christ. It has been confessed and it's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the believer's conscience has been made aware of the sin, and so they live a life of confession and repentance. And then it's made sensitive to the work of God and the Spirit of God. Verse 27 of chapter 2, he says, as for you, the anointing, speaking of the Spirit, which you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, in other words, your conscience finds cleansing in the work of Christ, but your conscience will continue to be informed by the Spirit of Christ. Beloved, this is why it is so important that we keep short accounts with God. So important. When we sin, when you sin, when I sin, we confess and repent of our sins as quickly as possible. The worst thing that we can do to our conscience before God is fail to confess and repent of our sin. You know, sin is horrible in and of itself, but I think what's even worse is when sin is committed and unconfessed and unrepented of. Because ultimately, it dulls your conscience. Your heart will condemn you. It will convict you, and it will rob you of confidence and assurance with God. I'll give you a little story to help illustrate this. A pastor told this story, and I think it's a great story to illustrate it. He says that, imagine, excuse me, you and your wife are having a horrendous argument, and you're both filled with bitterness, anger, rage, and hostility. You're saying all kinds of horrid things, and when you discover that your baby is sick and has a high fever and really ill, you say, well, we need to pray. And you and your husband get down on your knees to pray. Don't you feel silly? Ever been in that situation? I mean, don't you feel silly? You know exactly what you've got to do first. What? Honey, I'm sorry. Forgive me. God, have mercy on us. Why? You can't pray because you don't have confidence or boldness before God, with that hostility residing in your heart. Your heart condemns you, and you have no confidence before God in a situation like that. That is why we must keep short accounts with God at all times and confess and repent of our sins so that we can have that confidence. And beloved, this also shows us why it is vital for us that we stay in the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the tool that the Spirit of God uses to inform your conscience and to help you know what is right and what is wrong with the authoritative standard of God and His Word. And when you spend long periods of time away from the Word of God and long periods of time away from praying and communing with God, your conscience becomes dull. And then if you're not taking in the Word of God, then what are you taking into your soul? And it is not neutral, by the way, beloved. You're either taking in the Word of God or you're taking in the world system of what they say is right and what they say is wrong, what your sin is doing in your flesh. We need to be in the Word of God, and we need to keep short accounts with God. That's the first caveat of having confidence before God. It's having a clean conscience with God. The second caveat that John gives us is that we must have a pleasing obedience. We must have a clean conscience, but we must have pleasing obedience. Look at verse 21 and following. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, beloved, this really should be no surprise to us, given what we've learned about the conscience. The best way to have confidence with God is to have a clean conscience. And one of the ways to maintain a clean conscience is to have obedience in your life. Practice obedience. And John makes this really clear at the end of verse 22. Whatever we ask from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Truly, the surest way to have confidence in your walk with Christ is to obey His Word. I remind you of what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 21. He says, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me, I love this, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Did you hear that relationship terminology? It's not just loving Christ by your obeying Christ. It's also the love that Christ gives you because of what you're doing and you're striving to love him through obedience. Beloved, we are promised by Christ that if we obey him, it not only demonstrates our love for him, but there is a fruit that comes out of that. He loves us. And we know this love. We sense this love. We have a confidence before God. Our conscience is excusing us or confirming to us that we are living righteously. And one of the fruits of this is joy. I love what Jesus said in John 15. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You see, your joy is directly related to your obedience. Obedience is the key to assurance. And the key to maintaining assurance is obedience. Beloved, do you lack confidence in your relationship with God? Do you doubt his presence? Do you doubt his love? Do you doubt his desire to hear and answer your prayers? The quickest remedy for this is repentance, confession, and obedience. Now, I want you to notice something, and I think this is a key point that John brings out. John is not speaking of grinded out obedience. He's not talking about obedience that is rooted in drudgery. It's not obedience that is rooted in duty, drudgery, or coming out of a slavish spirit as if it's a real pain in your neck. No, this is obedience that flows out of a deep desire, beloved, to please the Lord. Notice what he says. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments, and then listen, and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, it might seem like John is just reiterating his other point of keeping the commandments, but really, he's punctuating what he said before. He is literally punctuating this understanding to keep his commandments. He is really talking about this is the type of obedience that brings confidence. This is obedience that comes out of a desire to please the Lord. That is so key, beloved. And I think we all understand the difference, do we not? We all understand the difference between obedience that comes out of drudgery and obedience that comes out of a desire to please. All of us, I think, understand the difference, especially if you are a parent. You certainly understand the difference when you ask your child to do something and they complain, they whine, they moan, and they do it out of drudgery. That's obedience that is slavish of spirit. It is a duty or drudgery act. And even though they obey, it is absent of love. But we all understand the child or the person who obeys with a genuine desire to please. Like a child who is asked by their mother to do the dishes, and out of love for their mother and a desire to please her, they not only do the dishes, but maybe they sweep the floor and they wipe off the countertops and they straighten up the kitchen, and they do this because they want to please their mother. This is what John is speaking of. This is obedience that is rooted in desire to please the Lord. And that's why it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, that his commandments are not burdensome. You see, the believer genuinely wants to obey. You know what concerns me, beloved, when Christians, professing believers, they see obedience as a pain in the neck or a drudgery? Or do I really have to do this? That concerns me. That's not what pleases God. That's not what brings confidence and assurance before God. The type of obedience that brings confidence to the Christian life is pleasing obedience. And the reason it brings confidence is because of what John says in verses 23 through 24. This is obedience that is rooted in faith, motivated by love, and I love it, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 23 through 24. Look what he says. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is pleasing obedience because it's rooted in faith, motivated by love, and empowered by the Spirit. Notice how John summarizes what he means by keeping the commandments in verse 22. He says, this is his commandment. What is it? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. I love how John does this. You know what John is saying? The whole of your Christian life can be summarized into two aspects, faith and love. It's really that simple. The whole of the Christian life, it boils down to faith in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love for one another. Simplified for us. Isn't it great that God simplifies it for us all? I mean, when I think about all the different commands in the New Testament alone, it's overwhelming. But here it's summarized and made simple for us. And I love what John is saying here because it brings great balance to the Christian life. Great balance. You see, if you're going to please God in your obedience, then it matters what you believe. And if you're going to please God in your obedience, it matters how you behave. They're a package deal. They come together. You can't have one without the other. The Christian life isn't just about what you believe. It matters how you behave. If it's just about what you believe, then we come to easy believism. Well, you just believe in Jesus and you're good to go. Don't worry about righteousness. And the Christian life isn't just about how you behave. It's what you believe. It matters what you believe. If Christianity didn't matter what you believe, then it would just be reduced to morality, and that's called legalism. Absent of faith in Jesus Christ, but faith is absolutely essential. What do we learn about Hebrews 11, verse 6? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. And it is out of faith that you act, you obey. What does it say in Hebrews 11? By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice to God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed God. By faith, by faith, by faith, they did these things. Faith is the root by which the tree of obedience grows. I want you to notice too that faith, the faith that John is referring to here, is a faith that is rooted in the name of Christ. Look at that, verse 23. We believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. I love that. We believe in the name. What is he saying? He's talking about all that Jesus is, all of his character, all of his work, who he is, and what you know about him and his work. It is rooted, your faith is rooted in the person and character of Jesus Christ. It's anchored to him. This is called the data of personal relationship. Literally, believing in the name. Which means, beloved, that the Christian life is highly Christological, as Ebert, the commentary, said. Not only is it Christological, but it's also practical. Look what he says in verse 23. This is the commandment, that we love one another. Notice the verb tense on that. It's a present ongoing verb. We are continually loving one another. I also want you to notice the one another. Notice that it says mutual love. We love one another. There's reciprocity in the relationship of love. What a grand truth for us, beloved. There can be no confidence in Christ where there isn't a practical mutual love and a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And this is where the confidence comes. When these two are put together as a package and they're united perfectly in Christ, where faith and mutual love are in practice and in obedience, then believers have confidence in their union with Christ, which is what John says. Look at verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him. And notice, and he in him. I love that. John is saying, look, if you believe in the name, if you trust in Jesus Christ, and love is flushing out in your life, working out in mutual love, then you can have confidence and assurance that you are in Christ, that you abide in him. And then notice, and he in you, he in him. You know, many people will often claim that they are in Christ. They have no problem saying, I'm in Christ, I believe in Christ. But the question is Christ in them? Is Christ in you? See, notice there's two points here. You abide in him, and he abides in you. And that is key, beloved. Because if Christ is not abiding in you, then there's absolutely no assurance that you are right with Christ. You can abide in him, but without him abiding in you, there's no confidence. And I say you can. I'm just speaking not truthfully about that. You can't abide in Christ truly. If he's not in you, then you're not in him. And that is what John is bringing up here. The only reason that you can have confidence before Christ is because Christ is in you. And that is what he adds at the very end of our passage. Look what he says. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. What is the source of your assurance? What is the source of your confidence before God? It is the Spirit who abides in you. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians chapter 1. And if he is in you, then you can have confidence. And how can you have confidence if he's in you, the Holy Spirit? Because Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. He's bearing witness with you. He's telling you. You know, one of the things I think is such a travesty to do to people is to do an altar call and call people down, and they do an altar call and they make a profession of faith in Christ, and they say, okay, now you're all saved and you're good to go. As if I'm the one who has the authority to confirm in their heart that they actually are saved by God. That's not my job to do. I merely bring the truth of God's word. I share with them what they need to do to be saved, but it is the Holy Spirit within that is confirming and bearing witness with them that they are children of God. And that is what John is getting at here. How do you have assurance that you are truly saved? Well, is the Spirit of Christ reigning in your life? Has he gifted you with faith? Has he granted you with love? Has he poured out love in your heart? As it says in Romans 5 when he saved you, has he gifted you with the gift of faith? You know, the Bible says that faith is a gift from God that he grants sinners. The Bible says that you and I were dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2. We were following the course of the world, the prince of the air, enslaved to our flesh. But God made us alive. And he gifted us with the grace of faith to believe, to see the word, to understand who Christ is, to believe, repent, and turn to him for salvation. And at the same time that he does this, he pours the Holy Spirit into our hearts and our lives, and then love begins to flow. What is your assurance that you are in Christ? Is the Spirit within you? Is he reigning? You know, I will never forget when I came to Christ. There was a huge radical change that came into my life, and this is not kudos to me. This is what I'm saying. This is the grace of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. I will never forget when I came to Christ. God had graciously given me the gift of faith and repentance and granted me a turning from my sin and cleansed my conscience through the blood of Christ, and then empowered me by the Holy Spirit, gave me the Holy Spirit to now have love. And I'll never forget having climbed all these years, every Sunday, every moment that I had. I'll never forget telling my climbing buddy of 15 years and telling him, like, look, you know what? Don't ever ask me to go climbing on Sunday. I won't be there. Because more than anything, I wanted to be with God's people. I wanted to hear the word of God. I wanted to fellowship with God's people around the word of God. And there was nothing more that I wanted to do. And this was a radical change for me. And it was a evidence of assurance that it was the work of God and not my work. Can you relate to that? Has the word of God through the Spirit of God done a work in your life? Do you want to be with God's people? Do you love God's people? Do you love the truth? Do you want to obey the truth? If you can say yes to these, this should encourage you, beloved. Let this encourage you. This is a evidence of grace of God in his in your life. I pray that you can relate to this and have the confidence that is promised to you. And if you're here this morning and you've not turned to Jesus Christ, you've not repented of your sin, I pray that you would do that now. Scripture says the day of salvation is now, not tomorrow. Don't walk out of this room not knowing Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Trust in him. Repent from your sin